For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hey, we're going to finish up our study tonight of 2 Timothy, and we're going to look really at the last paragraph of the letter. So why don't we just do that, and then we're going to talk about this topic here, finishing well, leaving this life having put out on the table everything that we had to give. And so he says, in his closing comments to Timothy, Paul says, "Make every effort to come to see me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak, which I left in Troas, with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did much harm, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on the guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me. All deserted me, but it may it not be accounted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And so the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." These are probably the last words that Paul wrote before his execution. Certainly the last words that we know of that he wrote before his execution. And as we've been saying from week to week here, here's Paul writing to one of his closest associates, Timothy. Timothy's in the city of Ephesus. He's trying to put together the sort of the chaos that is the Ephesian church. And as he is concluding his letter, he's just bringing together some of the things that have been on his heart and on his mind about the work that Timothy's involved with, but also about the relationship that he has with him. And so as he's facing death, he says, this is in verse 7, right before the passage that we've just cited here because we read it last week. He said, "For context's sake, I fought the good fight, I have kept the course, and I have kept the faith." I fought the fight, kept the course, and kept the faith. So there's Paul with this sense of completion about his life, that what the Lord has called him to do, he's done. He's looking forward now to the time where he can just enter into that heavenly kingdom that God has for him. And so there's this note of victory about the whole thing. He's not really worried about suffering or about the injustice of being arrested and tried for things that he wasn't guilty of. He's not worried about any of that. He's just realizing this is a broken world and injustices do happen, and we've got something better to live for and something way better to anticipate. So that's what this is really about, and he's just trying to get to Timothy to help him feel relaxed and encouraged about where his buddy and his mentor really is at. But in the context also, in this paragraph right here, and then in the kind of the goodbye line in the next couple of verses, Paul makes reference to 15 of his companions, people that he's been working with for many, many years. And of these 15, some of the names are kind of familiar. He mentions Titus, for instance, by name, and Luke, and Tychicus, who is the scribe who wrote the book of Romans for him, or people like that. And then lots of names that are not so familiar as well. And I thought it would be a good way to kind of bring our study to an end, to think about Paul's legacy in the light of these people that he had spent so much of his life working with. You know, it's the case that when Jesus was on earth and he was doing his ministry, he spoke to the crowds and he did incredible things in front of thousands of people. But the real work that he did was with just a few, with 12. And even out of that 12, really three, James, John, and Peter, he spent the majority of his time with. And so in the same way, and in that spirit, really, we want to look at this concluding episode in Paul's letter, just because the people that he mentions and the things that we know about them, his effect on them. So let's just take a look at a couple of examples. The first we want to look at is this guy named Demas. And about Demas, Paul says having loved this present world, he deserted me. So there you have that. And so you have, in the case of Demas, is a problem. Here's a guy that Paul has known for many years who actually is living in defeat. We know a fair amount about Demas. We know from the letter of Philemon and also the letter of Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, that Demas was a close associate of Paul's, and that indeed when Paul was in prison for the first time, Demas was like in there with him, that he was not ashamed of the situation that Paul was in, probably at some risk to his own life. He maintained that close association with Paul because, you know, hanging around with somebody who's considered to be an enemy of the state in the Roman Empire was not a safe thing to do. But Demas was one of these guys who hung with Paul during this difficult time. And so as a trusted colleague, it is with some consternation and some regret then that Paul ends his final letter about what has really happened to Demas. And so it's appropriate then just to think a little bit here about the challenge of discipleship, of really following Christ with our lives. There's a difference, the Bible declares, between receiving Christ and following Christ. To receive Christ is to receive salvation. That's just the basic idea that the good news about God is that he has come into the world, that he has taken upon himself the weight of our guilt before God. And in the cross, he's paid the penalty. So all of the justice due us was meted out on Christ at the cross. And so all God is really asking us to do is to receive this gift of salvation that comes freely in the person of Christ, this total forgiveness. And so it says in John 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to those he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believed in his name. That's the good news. That's the gospel. It's just a decision that we make before God. That yes, I want this death to count for me. And count me in, God, on this offer to completely give me forgiveness of my sin. That's a decision. There's another decision, though, which is a discipleship decision. It's the decision to follow Christ. And so we read in the Gospels repeatedly how Jesus is calling on his disciples to pick up your cross and follow me. And he says, you know, if they rejected me, if they roughed me up, they're going to have the same attitude toward you. But you make that choice. You come and follow. You follow me. And that is what discipleship's about. That's what Paul is about in this band of people that he's referring to here. And it is out of that community of disciples, of people who have really committed their lives to following Christ, that real sweet community begins to take shape. And here Paul is referring to all these people that have been in his life for these 30 years now since he has been doing his apostolic ministry. Many of them he connected with very early on. And over the course, and you can just see this in all of his letters, that there's this synergy between them, this connection with them, a sweetness of being devoted to the same purpose and united in spirit. And just as Paul ends this letter, too, the reminder about the whole purpose of things, that there's a course that he has set for Paul and really for all of us, and that as we together come to accomplish the purposes that God has uniquely called us to, you know, there's something just really beautiful about that, be a community of real purpose. And also of hope that Paul describes of that future kingdom that he will be entering, you know, just maybe in a matter of weeks or months, we don't know for sure. But that's what he's describing here as a discipleship community. That's what the church really is intended to be. It's everyone who has made this decision to trust in Christ's death for them, and then we enter into relationship with one another of common life together. A community, koinonia in the Greek. It's just that common life of the Spirit where we come to rely on one another, we work for one another's good, and together we bear witness to the things of Christ in the world. It's awesome. But with that also, it comes a downside. As I said a minute ago, Jesus himself promised that if a disciple's not greater than his master, and if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you too. And so just as Paul sitting in prison, rotting away in Rome, and he's cold, or he perceives he's going to be cold soon, so he says, please bring my coat, you know, with you when you come visit me. There's also the reality of being rejected, of being opposed. He mentions Alexander the coppersmith. He said, here's a guy who resisted us vigorously. It was really a lot of trouble. We don't know what kind of trouble he brought, but it was significant trouble, significant enough that Paul mentions him by name. Avoid this guy. Watch out for him. Because in the life of following Christ, of being a representative for him, people are going to reject you. People are going to say no, and they're going to say it in an unkind way, and you're going to be dismissed, which can be scary. And can be really disheartening too, because to really make a difference in people's lives, to be a living witness for Christ, is to love people. It's to really give ourselves to people. And when you extend yourself in that way, and there's that vulnerability that comes with really loving the unlovely, you know, you're going to get burnt periodically. You're going to get burnt. And Demas probably was one of these people who is really kind of reeling from the opposition that he began to experience, the seeming failure, the hopelessness of the situation. Here's our mentor, Paul. He's in prison. He's going to be executed. If early church historians are accurate, Peter also is awaiting his death. It looks like indeed that the whole future of the Christian movement might be at hanging in the balance with its primary leadership about ready to be executed. And then just two, the exposure that comes with living all out for Christ in this way that disciples do, that there's just nothing to hide. We're laid bare before the world as we move towards them, and we're known, and in the context of a Christian community where we're caring for one another, where there's real community, not fake community, where we're just putting on our plastic smiles and saying everything's great, but where we're having real relationships, there's a lot of exposure there, which can be quite painful. And so Demas is at this place in his life where he is really drawn to an alternative that Paul describes here as the present world, the present aeon in the Greek. It's the age of the world. He's not saying that the world is somehow bad or whatever. What he's saying is that there's a value system that animates the world around us, the world system, as it's called. As John refers to in 1 John, as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. There's a whole way of thinking that is real attractive when you're feeling down, feeling some rejection, feeling like you're failing at the thing that you really value as a servant of Christ, where you're tired of the exposure that has brought to you. Then there is this other voice about the comfort that is promised in the world. You know, quit caring about other people. Just care about you. You know, you're the one that matters. Cuddle yourself. Be nice to yourself. Just turn on, tune in, and drop out. And so that, just thinking about yourself, your own security. You know, don't worry about these other people. Don't put yourself at risk. You know, find those things that you're successful in and that are not going to bring this downside to it. Live in a life that enables you to be in control. That's what the world tells us. That's the empty promise, actually, of the world system, because we know that while the promises are along those lines, it certainly does not deliver that way. But here, Demas, like so many of us, like me, at points in my own life, you know, when we are feeling that the weight of the thing that we're involved with Christ, somehow the alternative looks a lot better than what it really is. And so Demas is struggling with that. Maybe you're struggling with that some too. And we realize that this place where I'm suffering as a disciple and a representative of Jesus Christ, and I'm looking at the offer of the world around me, I realize I can't live very easily in both of those worlds.
there's no way to really make peace between these two completely different agendas. And something has to give. And so I'm either going to face the discomfort that I have, the fears that I have, the sense of rejection or opposition that I might be facing, the failures that I risk having and the exposure that's there, or I'll run from it. And so I want to put a proposal out before you hear tonight, because I don't think that Demas's experience is in any sense unique. I think it really is the kind of experience that all of us are finding ourselves facing at one point or another. In God's time, I've worded this very carefully, in God's time, not our time, not when we think, but when in God's time, and often through the experience of suffering along a lot of different kinds of lines, relational suffering, physical suffering, many different ways that suffering can come to us, but in God's time and often through suffering, every disciple of Christ will come to the realization that the person who brought them to where they are today cannot be the person who will finish the course of their life to victory, as Paul describes it there at the end of 2 Timothy 4. And I think that many of us are at that age in life, in fact, where, you know, a lot of the real obvious sins of the flesh have been put down. And so we're not finding ourselves waking up in a pool of vomit or, you know, doing those kind of insane things that maybe we once did before we knew Christ, when we were really immature. And some of the desires of the flesh, we've learned to have some mastery over that. But over time, what we also begin to realize is that inwardly, in a deep way, in terms of my character, in terms of my how I think and how do I engage the world around me, that there are some things within me that are causing me to have real limits and real disconnect with the life that I'm living in the present. And I'm not able to have effective interaction with other people. I'm not able to be an effective light, for instance, for the gospel. I'm not, and even in areas that I care about significantly, maybe as a parent, as a spouse, we're finding that we're not really making a significant difference. And many of us, I know, because I've had the privilege of interacting with so many of you as leaders, as friends, I do believe that we come to these places in our life where, like Demas, we look at the difficulty of what we face in life, and we're just looking for some way to get out of the pain that we feel. So we check out. You know, we may look outwardly no different than we ever did, but inwardly, we've checked out. We've gone someplace else in our head. We've gone underground. Whole communities of Christian believers can find themselves at this place where we're just sort of walking through the motions, but we're not really engaged with each other. We don't really believe that there's a fight for me to fight for the faith of my brother. That sense of that there's something at stake for me to be in prayer for, to pursue in that person's life. We've kind of lost our way in that sense. And we will come to a place where we begin to realize something in me really needs to change if I'm going to move to this next era of my life with real victory and making a real difference for God in the world as He's called me to. And I don't know what it is. There's something in the air we breathe, the life circumstance of people from their mid-late 30s on into their 50s, and we're just beginning to face these kinds of deep-seated problems in our own lives, these habits of the heart, these ways of thinking that diminish our sense of purpose and vision, that diminish our capacity to really get in there and make a difference to other people and for the sake of the gospel. And as a result, we find ourselves gravitating increasingly towards what's comfortable, what's secure, my strengths that give me a feeling of success, things that provide for me a sense of control in my life. And that's because that's where the culture's at. That's what we're told is going to make us happy. And we're looking for those kinds of things. And That's a perilous place for a community of God's people to be. And we are always at that place where the call to comfort, security, success, control always resonates on some level with us. And why is this? I've been thinking about this a while back, a couple of years ago, as I was really kind of burdened about this kind of spiritual dynamic in our own community. I was just thinking through the reality of what really comes to surface, the kind of realizations that we have when our lives are under real stress. And a lot of what comes out, I think, is the awareness, oh my God, I am a very prideful person. That's what we end up realizing more than the circumstances of life. More than the things that we're being dealt is this inner awareness of just how arrogant I am. I've been thinking about that a lot. I'm a very arrogant guy. So are you. I read a book. This was a couple of years ago. I made some of you others of you suffer through this too. It's Nancy Lee DeMoss called Brokenness. In it, she has 35 indications of, if you think like this, you might be proud. And so I thought, let's just kind of roll some of these things out that I find that resonate with me. I had to draw the line. I couldn't go through all 35, but a few of them, you know, they speak to me, and it's really at this place of where do I deal? If I deal with these things effectively, it's gonna change the trajectory of my life. This is what it's about. Proud people, she says, are independent and self-sufficient. In other words, basically friendless in any meaningful sense. We have shallow people that we connect with, that we hang with, or whatever. But in terms of a real, do I need this person in my life? Nah, not really. I'm doing pretty well without them. And so that, she says, now that is a key marker of pride. We're a very prideful culture because we basically say, I don't want to rely on anybody. I don't want to answer to anyone for sure. And I know that reliance and answering to them kind of go together. So I'll just dismiss the whole deal. I'll just live inside my own head and drive my wife insane. Proud people, she says, have to prove that they're right and get the last word in. Well, I don't know why there's any debate about that. I mean, everyone knows I'm right. You know, just that whole ability to really listen to the other person without grinding through your own answers to what they're going to say, to drive your own agenda. That's a very prideful place to be, and the Lord's going to want to root that out of your life if you're going to be effective as a servant of His. Proud people, she says, are easily offended by others while excusing their own behavior. I love that technique, and I've honed it down to a real skill. See, you can come off to me in a certain kind of way, and I have a category for you. You're self-righteous. That's your problem. And then, of course, my own behavior, I'm completely oblivious to, but that's okay, because I've got you read. I got you pegged. I know where you're at. And so there's just that sort of ease with that 2020 insight into what's wrong with other people and a total obliviousness to our own thing. That's a prideful person. That's going to take you right out of anything meaningful for the kingdom of God over time. Proud people, she says, are elated by praise and deflated by criticism. Oh, I just love to be praised. Actually, I don't. I find it embarrassing. But what I do realize is that how deflating criticism is. And I get a lot of criticism in my line of work, and I hate it. And it's like, you know, how dare you? Don't you see how hard I'm trying? And all this kind of stuff. Very deflating. Why is it deflating? Well, because it's all about my ego, of course, right? And so, as Oswald Sanders said so many years ago, to have been disappointed in yourself is to have trusted in yourself. And if we can't take well-meaning criticism, then all we're basically doing is we're saying, I'm above that somehow. How arrogant is that? It's impossible for God to reach me through another person if I can't humble myself and receive the criticism that they have and actually seek it out. Yeah, so there's that. Proud people keep others at arm's length, maintaining an image. You know, I'm not known that well, so I just kind of project, you know. That's what we do. Isn't that right? We know how we want people to view us, and so that's what we put out there before them. And as a result, of course, they can't really get in close. They can't see the real us because we're just putting on airs all the time. Proud people, she says, quickly blame others. Well, the reason I maintain an image, of course, is because it's your fault. Because I know that you would just judge me if I showed you who I really was. Proud people have a hard time saying, I was wrong, forgive me. I was thinking about this the other day. I hate that. I was in a conflict with a colleague just a week ago. And we went around and around on an issue. And it became clear at a certain point that while he had acknowledged the wrong on his side, I just could not spit it out on my own side. I'm like, I gotta go. See you later. Just that ability to humble yourself, to say I'm wrong, and people can do that, but then to say, and will you forgive me, please, is so humbling that it's just a hard place for proud people to get at. Proud people, she says, are blind to their true condition of their heart. They're just oblivious. They don't have any kind of real personal insight. And then lastly, poignantly, proud people feel entitled to their time, their rights, and their perceived reputation. That sense of entitlement. This is how I deserve to be treated. This is what I deserve to have for me. My time, my stuff, my possessions, my comfort, my, you know, the Holy Trinity of me, myself, and I, and the world revolves around that. Well, those are some of the thoughts about pride that resonate with me, but there's another 28 of them that I didn't put out there. You might pick up DeMoss's book, Brokenness, out there in the book table thing if you want to investigate these matters more fully. But why do I bring these things up? I bring them up because the point is that where you go with these moments of clarity about the real inner working of your heart will determine the course of your spiritual progress and your contribution to God's work. See, because it's as we allow ourselves to be known in this way and we open our hearts up to God and say, here I am in all my pride. And Lord, thank you for bringing these things to my attention. That's the only way that we are going to be able to experience the transforming power of His Spirit deep within our character. And this is the very thing that we must have if we are going to be someone other than Demas. Someone other than the one who is just looking for an escape. Because, see, a prideful person is going to find themselves in great suffering. Why? Because we have relational expectations. We have ego demands. We have all of these things. And we are going to orient our lives around satisfying the unquenchable desires of the self. And there's no place for God's work through us as long as that is what's really in the way. Demas loved this present world. He was seeking for something in the world that he could only get from God. And so are so many of us struggling in this very way, struggling in a battle with God over our own prideful hearts. We're not different than Demas in that sense. Well, then here's the second one, the contrasting person. He says, now, Luke is with me. He's the only one right now. And make sure, Timothy, when you come, that you bring Mark with you. And Mark, as it turns out, is a pretty interesting story. Mark is a guy who is actually very well known to the New Testament. Mark, this Mark he refers to here, was a close associate of the Apostle Peter, who he mentions in 1 Peter 5 at the end of that letter as his dear son. It is almost certainly the author of the Gospel of Mark that is being talked about here. And for that reason, of course, Paul says, here's a guy who's really useful to me in service. Boy, Mark left his impression, his imprint on history in a big way. And so at the surface of it, at least, it seems very different from a guy like Demas. And yet, actually, that's not the case. And that indeed, the story of Mark is really the story of a new beginning. Mark is not a stranger to failure. We know some things about this guy. We're told that Mark, just like Demas, was a deserter. Demas deserted Paul in his hour of need, but so did Mark, actually. And we're told in Acts 13, verse 13, that Paul and his companions put out to sea. This is the missionary journey that they are going on. And they went from Paphos, it says, to Perga and Pamphylia, some familiar places. And it says, but Mark, the same guy, Mark, deserted them and returned to Jerusalem. A quitter. Somebody that they were relying on, and he deserted them right there. And so, the story of Mark really is the story of rebuilding. And just as poignant, I think, is the problem that we see in a guy like Demas, who loves this present world, is the story of Mark, who has experienced real failure in his life and has learned what it means to rebound from that and to become an extremely important voice in the whole history of Christianity. The reason, according to the scriptures at least, the evidence that we can put together is that Mark became more than a deserter, more than just a guy who went AWOL, because of the presence of this man Barnabas in his life. And there's a story told in Acts 15. It says that when Barnabas wanted to take Mark, same guy, along with him for a second trip, Paul insisted that he who had deserted them in Pamphylia should not go along. This is not a trip for the wimps, for the quitters, for the deserters. And we all know that that's what Mark is. It's basically the attitude, apparently, that Paul had. And Barnabas, it says, took issue with that and took Mark with him. And he sailed a different direction. He went to Cyprus. And so here, Paul and Barnabas, they go different directions, and the precipitating event, according to Acts 15, 37 to 39, is over a controversy over this guy, Mark. And Paul, rightly or wrongly, believing that here's a guy that can't be trusted on the road in these difficult circumstances, Barnabas taking a different view and a different place, which may explain that as well, maybe a safer place, the Cyprus, and he's going to work with him in the context of the missionary journey that he was on. And so we learn, you know, here that we don't write people off. We don't say, okay, you failed, and so that's the end of the story for you. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, that's his whole legacy. That's what we know about Barnabas. He was an encouragement to Paul when he first came into the Christian fold as a former persecutor of the church. It was Barnabas that came along this guy. And now it's Barnabas who's coming along Mark as well. And he's prepared to roll up his sleeves, and he's working with this man. And really, it just is a story of restoration. Imagine Mark as a young man in the presence of a guy as tough as Paul and realizing, man, I'm not that tough. And I'm not that gifted. And I'm not that able, really. So what about it? You know, where do I go from here? And so there's this real breaking of the pride. You know, we talked about Demas really working out of his pride. Mark seems to be one who is able to overcome the demands of his pride and to cultivate a new sort of humility rooted in grace. You know, he was reconciled later to Paul. That's why Paul can say at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, he says, Mark's a guy we can trust. He's useful to me. That's a big change. And because why? Because something really different took root in his life, a new kind of humility. And how does that work? How do we cultivate that humility out of the failure that so often is our life? Well, I just really like what the author of Hebrews says. He says, consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. So Mark failed. He deserted. But apparently he did not lose heart. And he experienced the discipline of the Lord. It says, all discipline for the moment seems not joyful, but sorrowful. But to those who are trained by it, the discipline of God, afterwards it yields this peaceful fruit of righteousness. So here's a guy, yes, there's failure, but that's not the end of the story. The failure emerging out of my obeying the counsel of my fears, of wanting to proceed with my pride intact, and that there's an end to that. And the end to that is the discipline of the Lord that produces a new kind of humility under grace. So when we're experiencing this kind of suffering, as Mark no doubt did, to be shut down by Paul to say, no, you can't come with, would be a very painful rejection. Whether it was intended as rejection or not, that's certainly how the prideful heart of man would receive it. No, you can't come. You're a liability. You're weak. Oh, yeah? Well, you know, that's what I would do because I'm prideful. Mark found a different way, found a way to see in failure an opportunity to be broken, to allow the Lord to create in him something new, a humility rooted in grace, and so that when he experienced this kind of terrible failure, his response was not self-defiance. It was not self-protection. It was not all about, oh yeah, well, what about you or whatever. It was really a thing directed between him and the Lord. Lord, what are you saying to me in this time of real doubt and real struggle? When we are experiencing suffering, we retreat into ourselves. We want the thing to go away. And what people who succeed in really having victory over the pride of self and submit to the discipline of the Lord are people who are saying, Lord, what are you saying to me? Through this difficult time, through this doubt that I feel, through this loneliness that is dogging me, what are you saying to me, God? My heart is open to you. Search me and know me, says David in Psalm 139. See if there's some evil way about me. I want to hear from you, God. And if we can engage with God in that way, he will be diligent to show us, here's that hurtful way in your heart. Here's the thing that is generating the pride, that is cultivating the fears and that type of deal. There is, with the kind of humility that discipline produces, the ability not to take yourself too seriously. Most of us take ourselves very seriously, and we think about ourselves a lot. And, you know, how am I feeling, and how's it going for me, and how does the world revolve around me, and these kinds of things. There's a selflessness that comes with humility where I've got the eyes off of self. I don't feel weighed down by self because I'm not preoccupied with myself. And along with that is just that ability in humility to be an open book. I got nothing to hide. I'm a broken man. I'm not putting on airs. I'm not trying to be someone I'm not. I realize how prideful I am and how that has interfaced with key relationships in my life, the trouble that's caused. And I'm open before you. If you've got some input for me, I want to hear from you because I believe that God will use that in my life. You know, are we this way? Are you this way? Have that kind of unthreatened openness, that sort of humility in your own life. Because why? Because You know, because God cares. God loves us. And under grace, because we don't worry about his condemnation, we can look at these difficult things in our lives. We can, because they're not deal breakers between ourselves and God. And he is diligent to move towards us when we open our hearts to him in that way. And the person who's experienced this kind of breaking, it seems to me, is a person of generous spirit, amazed by grace. They know themselves well enough to have been grossed out by themselves. Are you like that? You know yourself well enough to be grossed out by yourself. And then, having been grossed out by yourself, so amazed that God loves you as his child. As one for whom he would give all that he had to be in your life, in which he has done all that he has. He provided all that he has to be in your life through his son. He gave everything. And so just that weird juxtaposition of I know who I really am and I'm grossed out by myself, and yet the Lord of the universe delights in me. That's grace. When you can put those two worlds together, you understand grace. And when you understand grace at this level, no one is going to gross you out. Nothing surprises you about the evil world in which we live. No issue of pride is at stake anymore. And for that reason, we can just joyfully and in an open-hearted way move toward the most complicated people with the love of God. And that is just an awesome thing. That's what God wants to do in your heart here tonight, my friends. It's this thing right here. This is the key to really becoming that powerful person who is able to continue to move toward the things of God, even in the context of rejection, of opposition, of failure, of real exposure about what our life is like, what our heart is really like. That right there. And secondly, brokenness brings it with it a new strength through the Spirit of God, beyond our own resources. We come to an end of self so that we can learn to draw our strength from the Lord. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, the real famous verse, he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. We have a treasure, but our bodies, our lives are just like this common clay jar. Fragile. Leaking. We have this treasure in jars of clay, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God and not from ourselves. Not from ourselves, but from God. And so brokenness just is simply that breaking down of our pride, of our ego, of all these things, so that we can depend upon the grace of God and so that we can learn to draw our resources from him, to cultivate conscious dependence on Christ through regular and robust feelings of the inner life. You know, it is possible to have deep insight into our pride and to really turn our lives over to God and to repent. That's what it means to repent, to turn from this pride and to have that clarity and that sense of gratitude that comes from understanding the depths of God's mercy, his grace to us. And then, as though like vapor, have it just sort of disappear into a distant memory, no longer having that sort of catalytic, life-changing effect on us. I've had that so many times, that moment of realization, that deep appreciation for what the life of Christ is all about. And then within a matter of sometimes days or weeks, it's like, what was I all worked up about anyway? I forget. Well, it's because here is just this need to cultivate a conscious dependence on Christ. How? Through regular and robust fillings of the inner person, the inner life. Here is the fact. Many of us are starving to death, and we don't know it. Many of us are so parched that we risk desperate dehydration, and we don't realize it. It's like you're out in the desert, and at a certain point in the desert, you don't really feel the heat that much. I don't know why that is, but the heat can be pounding down on you. You don't feel much at all. It's just that the world has that anesthetizing ability about it. Spiritually, many of us are just this way because we're not taking that opportunity to draw from the resources of the Spirit to feed our inner self. We wonder why we're powerless, why we're not able to make a real difference in the lives of the people around us for the things of God. We've got to find ourselves, my friends. We've got to find a way. We've got to find a way in regular intervals to find ourselves in the presence of God through His Word and in prayer. Not just in an environment like this, but me and God, the two of us together, communing through His Word. That's how He intends to feed us. That's how we are able to sustain the change that God does bring about in our lives. And here again, I do feel that there's slippage for so many of us. We're busy. Things get crowded out. I've got this thing going on. I got overtime at work. I've got running around with the kids doing this and that and the other thing. And yeah, that's right. But how about taking that 10 minutes every day just to get before the Lord, to get His Word open, to ask Him, God, will You work in my thinking today through the truth of Your Word as I seek You out? Will You just give me that ability to hear from You? And to have these words, you know, in our heads, in our minds. That's what sustains real change. I think that one of the greatest threats to our own corporate ministry here together and our own sustained spirituality is just the most simple thing in the world to correct, which is just that renewed decision to have something ongoing, consistent, and real going between ourselves and God. Well, let me just say one thing by way of closing. The lesson of 2 Timothy is interesting when you step back and look at the letter as a whole. God gave you something amazing. That's what this letter is about. God gave you something amazing. What did He give you? Well, look at the language. He gave you a calling to respond to. Your life is not an accident. He put you in space and time. He gifted you the way that you are. He gave you your intelligence, your personality, all those things so that you could respond to His calling in your life, that your life would not be frittered away and wasted in the absurdities of stimulating our synapses or whatever it is, but by doing things that matter in the ultimate sense. He has a calling for you, a course for you to finish, a gift to share, a fight to be fought and won, a field to till, a race to win, a treasure to guard, a ministry to fulfill. All this language, Paul, just in every chapter, is just in there. God wants way more for us, than we could possibly imagine ourselves. We set our sights way too low. I'm just thinking about getting through today. And God's saying, well, no, actually, I've wired you for eternity. And it's at that place then where we begin to see in a more tangible way God's calling on our life. That our life is set on fire as we respond to that call. And that's where the whole thing started in chapter 1. He says, fan into flames the gift of God within you. And if that is what we're about, my friends, if we are really trying to be catalysts in one another's lives to press us to understand and to immerse ourselves in the good thing that God has called us to change the very complexion of eternity together, well, there's just something very energizing and very powerful about that. Man, may we be that kind of community. So that's the letter of 2 Timothy. I find it so motivating and so helpful. Hopefully you have as well.
We're going to start next time a new series in the Gospel of John, the intimate gospel, as it's sometimes called. I love John, so I'm really looking forward to getting that started.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.